Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter? And we are looking for another week at verses 13 down through 21. And more particularly, verses 17 down through 21. This is sort of a second visit to those verses this morning, continuing from last week. And so would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word, beginning at chapter 1 and verse 13. This is the Word of God. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And since you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were redeemed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. This has been the reading of God's Word. Please be seated. So as I've already mentioned, the last few Sundays we have been working through the portion of this letter that begins at what we call verse 13. And in this portion of the letter, Peter begins to speak to the Christians, the churches that he's writing to, in what we might call application. He's moved from a very wonderful meditation, if you will, on the believer's hope in Christ, and now he is instructing us in particular applications of our faith to our life. And these applications are somewhat general. Later in the letter, he's going to get into more particulars. But these general forms of application are very, very important for us. In verse 13, you will recall, he is telling us to fully hope in our hope, the grace that is to come to us when Christ is revealed. In other words, he's saying that an important aspect of living as Christians is to not just know that we have a hope. Check that theological box. Yes, Jesus is coming for me, and I will enter the eternal kingdom. It's not just to know about it and acknowledge it, but to really take it up in our hearts and minds so that it is a regular shaping aspect of our thinking and goals and desires, so that ultimately that will trickle down into how we live and speak and conduct ourselves and treat others and serve the Lord. And then we noted in verses 14 through 16 that he moves from having us think about our future, our hope, to what we might call our present. He addresses us as children of obedience. God has given us new hearts so that we believe in Christ and repent and follow Christ. And he says that we should not live in the way of just following passions that's associated with ignorance, meaning not knowing God. You see, instead, we do. The believer in Christ does know God. And this God has called called us into fellowship with him. The God who says, I am holy, also says to us that we should be holy. So we're to think about our present relationship of peace with God and live holy lives that don't conform any longer to the old way of not knowing God. And then beginning at verse 17, as we began looking at in last week's sermon, there's a sense in which he is focusing on the past, what God has done for us in the past, our redemption. And if we were to summarize the main thought that we considered in the sermon this last week, it might be something like this, that we are to wonder at the redemption that we enjoy. We should wonder and be amazed that we have been redeemed. That is, that we should be in the state of sin and death, but that God has intervened. The God who is the one, only, living, true God, the one God who is judge of all and who judges impartially and judges on the basis of what people do, not just their intentions and desires, but what they actually do and what that says about their hearts. That God is the God that every Christian calls upon, truly calls upon, as Father. We're in a relationship of peace with him, and not because he has set his judgment by the wayside, the judgment that we deserve, but because he was pleased to give his son in our place. The son came under his wrath instead of his people. Let me just remind us all, if you are a Christian, it's not that God has not judged your sin. He judged your sin in a substitute, his son. And we ought to marvel and wonder that the living God has intervened in such grace and mercy toward us in this way and live lives of fear. To think that such a God exists and we know him, that he's dealt with us in his grace so that we won't live in the ways that we would otherwise. But that brings us now to move from the wonder of our redemption to this morning. I'm sorry, I missed that. To move from the wonder of being redeemed to move on to the wonder of our redemption. That is, there are some things now in the rest of our text, beginning here in verse 18 and following, there's a number of things that he says about our redemption, because he really does want our minds and hearts, in a sense, to just be dazzled and amazed, overwhelmed at what God has done for us, so that we will, as he puts it here, conduct our lives in fear during our exile, during our lives in this world, in this age. There are four things about our redemption that I want us to focus on in verses 18 down through 21. Four things, and then in the midst of these four things, I'm going to inject a little interlude. And the interlude's going to kind of be between the second and the third item. So that kind of gives you a basic idea of where we're moving, the direction we're going in the sermon this morning. The first aspect of our redemption that he wants us to note is that we have been redeemed from lives of futility. That is, lives that are invested in futile things. empty things. Again, verse 18, we're to conduct our lives with fear throughout the time of our exile, verse 18, knowing that you were redeemed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Now, when Peter writes that the believer has been redeemed from futile ways inherited from forefathers, he doesn't mean, of course, that we have merely or only been redeemed from a futile, empty way of life. We need only look at chapter 2, verse 24, where he writes this, that he, that is Jesus himself, bore our sins in his body on the tree. Peter clearly has a view of redemption, that it deals with our sin, with our guilt. Peter highlights the fact that we have been redeemed from a way of life, an empty, futile way of life, because he intends to connect our redemption in Christ with the point of application that he is wanting us to make. He wants us to live lives of fear, that is, lives that in every way reflect the fear and honor and reverence to the living God. And so when he speaks about redemption, he highlights the fact that even though we are redeemed from sin and guilt and death, the wrath of God, we've also been redeemed from a futile, empty way of life. You see, redemption, God's salvation, can never, ever just pertain to being relieved of our guilt and be forgiven without there being an impact on our life. In other words, you can't just have faith in Christ, true saving faith in Christ, and not also turn from sin and walk in repentance. Perhaps another way of putting it is that we cannot divide Christ. We cannot divide Christ the Savior from Christ our Lord and our King. He is one Christ, a single Christ. And to have him and enjoy and know and have the benefits of his redemption from sin and guilt and the wrath of God in hell, it must go also with being redeemed, delivered from that old way of life. You see, brothers and sisters, those who know the Lord, who have been redeemed and forgiven, we must walk, as Paul puts it, in newness of life. He wants us to see that connection. Those are connected in Jesus and what he has done for us. It's interesting that in a very, very important real sense, the sins that we commit, the sins that people around us commit, they are, in a very important sense, an expression of who we are as sinners. You see, every human being in their connection to Adam shares in the guilt of his rebellion, eating the forbidden fruit. Every human being, in terms of their connection with Adam, shares in the corruption of their whole nature. Every person in Adam is completely lacking any actual righteousness, completely devoid of it. And every human being in their connection to Adam actually practices sin, willingly desiring to do it. But this text also highlights the fact that there's a sense in which not only do we sin and live the lives that we might otherwise outside of Christ because of our nature in Adam, but there's also a sense in which our sin is nurtured. We learn it. Do you see that here? Knowing that you were redeemed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. We learn how to live out the values of godlessness, of self-centeredness, doing our own thing, living for ourselves, our pleasure, our pride. There's a sense in which we learn it. Every society, every family, every time, every place, there's ways to practice sin. In other words, there's influences around us. The influence may come in the form of sincerely practicing false religion. Sin may come in the form of insincerely practicing the true religion. It doesn't matter. It's still sin. It's learned, and there can be a comradeship. It's something for all of us to be aware of. We often call it the influence of the world around us. So you see, it's not just the flesh, our corruption, but it's the world around us. And redemption delivers us from that, from the power of that. It gives us not only a new God that we belong to, He's the one that has called us, He also gives us a new people to belong to, His church. And we ought to in every way be encouraging one another and building one another up in the practice of our faith, the belief and adherence to our faith. The way of life that we have been delivered from, it is futile. And whether you are the oldest among us, if you're in the middle of us like me, if you are younger, maybe you are some of the youngest among us, I urge you, in whatever way is appropriate and important in your life right now, see that sin is futile. And by that, we don't just mean, oh, it isn't going to make you happy, so don't do it. That's another form of selfishness. It is empty in the sense that it has no connection with eternal life, the life that God promises. And if God has delivered us, redeemed us from these things, why would we then, as His people, now freed from that, do anything other than devote ourselves to learning the good life of walking in the Lord, loving the Lord Jesus, being devoted to Him in everything? The former way of life, sin, is a ripoff. It's bad. It's not good. And every one of you who has the Spirit of Christ, you know that what I'm saying is true. I want to encourage us all, though, to lock that in our minds. Our Savior has delivered us from not only the guilt of our sin, but the life of sin. The second thing that we want to note here about our redemption is that God has not redeemed us with perishable things. You see that there at the end of verse 18, knowing that you were redeemed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. And it's not a random thing, of course, that Peter picks silver and gold, because silver and gold are the things that we consider to be some of the least perishable things. Yes, if you happen to have an item or two that's sterling silver, you'll have to get it out and rub the tarnish off every little bit. But these are precious metals. You can go out and bury them in the ground and dig them up 10 years later, and they're still there. They don't seem to be very perishable. But of course, the view of Peter here, the view that we ought to have as Christians, is that this world, in its present form, it is passing away. You remember back in verse 7 when he talked about gold, and he says, even though people refine gold, it is going to be destroyed. It's going to cease to exist. It's going to come to an end because this age is coming to an end. God's not redeeming this age, but he is redeeming people. His people in Christ. And what he has redeemed us with is not the stuff of this age. Not the most valuable stuff of this age. God made gold and God made silver, but man has to dig it up out of the ground and refine it and make it useful. And if the things that man invests himself in that seem to be the most enduring are perishable and not of value to God in terms of your redemption, just think about what this means. This means that, you know the expression, the GDP, the gross domestic product, what a people put out and produce, what a nation produces. You could take the GDP, the gross domestic product of the whole human race for all time and places. Everything that man has achieved and learned and done, and my friends, it cannot put one teeny tiny dent in your guilt. In other words, there's nothing that man can do or produce or use to fix his problem with the God who is the impartial, just judge of all men. There's nothing you can collect out of this age that's going to fix and cure and bring peace between you and God. Nothing. The good news of Scripture is that what man is completely incapable of doing, what you individually, what mankind collectively is completely incapable of doing, God has done. God must intervene if there is going to be redemption. And my friends, the good news is that God has intervened. We live in a world and in a time, we're going to see toward the end of our text, when the message, the good news of Jesus Christ comes to all. There is a Savior. There is a Redeemer. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary, heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will have rest for your soul, as my yoke is easy, my burden light. That's the invitation of the Savior. When man has exhausted all his schemes, all his efforts for self-improvement, thinking he's going to be okay because of the things he's done. If you're here this morning and you've come to the end of that in God's grace, know that you cannot redeem yourself. There's nothing in this world that, whereby you can be redeemed. But there is a Redeemer, the Lord Jesus. And that brings us to the third thing that I want us to note about our redemption, its wonders and its glories. And that is that God has redeemed his people by the precious blood of Christ. You notice that Peter there is setting up a contrast. He asserts that the Christian has been redeemed, delivered from the place of slavery in sin and death and the life of sin and death. They've been delivered and they have been redeemed not by perishable things such as silver and gold, but they have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And that contrast, not with money, not with silver, not with precious metals, but with the blood of Christ. It's with that thought in mind that I now want to press hold on this third thing in the text, and I want to take us to the interlude that I mentioned earlier. The interlude takes us back to the Old Testament. As I mentioned in last week's sermon, the whole notion of redemption gets brought up in the Old Testament story in conjunction with the Exodus. And let me remind us what the Exodus is. God had made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to make of them a great people and to give them a place. He's ultimately promising them eternal kingdom. But God also says that they are going to find themselves in Egypt for 400 years and then be delivered. And when we open our Bibles to the book of Exodus, even though Abraham's descendants came into Egypt, because there was famine, they went there, and through Joseph, they found a place of refuge there in Egypt. In due time, a Pharaoh arises who doesn't remember Joseph, doesn't remember that story, and the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob wind up being Pharaoh, the king of Egypt's slaves. They're building his cities, the pagan temples, and everything else that goes with the false glory of Egypt. But God promises to intervene, to deliver them, and the word that is used is this word of redemption. He's going to redeem them. And you'll recall that Pharaoh isn't very inclined to go with this plan of the people of Israel leaving. And so plagues come. There are 10 different plagues that come upon on Egypt, the last being the plague of death. That the death of every firstborn of people and animals. What's interesting is that the people of Israel don't automatically get a pass on the plague of death. They must do something. Every household must identify a lamb that is without spot or blemish. That should remind us of our text here, because that's how Jesus is described. And they are to kill this lamb, and then they are to take the blood of the lamb and spread that blood around the doors of their homes. And on the night when the plague is going to come on Egypt, they must be in their homes. And we read in the text of Exodus that among the Egyptians there is not one household where death has not been felt and experienced. And there are people now in great lament and sadness and grief. But it's not so with the people of Israel. They're completely spared. And God tells them that in perpetuity, every year, they are to observe the Passover. And in conjunction with the Passover, this you would find this in what I'm going to be referring to here in Exodus chapter 13, they are also to practice the redemption of their firstborn sons. God says that though they were spared, that all the firstborn males that open the womb of animal or man, they belong to him because they were spared. And his regulations with these firstborn of a beast and man, they're different and they're worthwhile us reflecting on, and they have bearing on the text. So bear with me yet a little bit longer. You remember that in the Old Testament, God gave very, very detailed and specific instructions for the people of Israel to make a distinction between clean animals and unclean animals. Clean animals were animals that the people of Israel could consume, eat. They were also animals that were suitable for sacrifice. It was only clean animals that could be brought into the tabernacle, the temple, and were suitable for sacrifice. Again, they had to be without blemish, but it was only the clean animals that were suitable. And guess what regulation God gives about the firstborn males of clean animals in the Old Testament? They must be killed. They must be sacrificed. Every single firstborn male of clean animals must die. They could not be redeemed. And then we come to the unclean animals. Now, as you might imagine, Israelites were probably not doing a whole lot of tending of flocks of and herds and such of lots of unclean animals, because they couldn't consume them, they couldn't use them in worship. But everybody needs a vehicle. We have cars and wagons and tractors and trucks and things like that. And, you know, a good donkey or two is a good thing to have around. But donkeys were unclean. So every Israelite still needed his truck and his car. He wanted a donkey. But the donkey was an unclean animal, so they would have cultivated some animals, had them as a part of their the household animals, if you will. Clean animals had to be sacrificed. They had to be killed. Unclean animals were to be redeemed. It's the unclean animals that God said had to be redeemed. Do you know how you redeem the unclean animal? In Exodus 13, it's by substituting a clean animal for sacrifice in its place. And then if we come to Numbers 18, we get another way of doing it. You can redeem the unclean animal by paying silver to the temple, the tabernacle. A payment of money could redeem the unclean animal. You either redeemed the unclean animal by sacrificing the clean, or a payment of money, or you had to break the animal's neck. That's not sacrifice. This is just raw killing the animal. So the firstborn male of unclean animals in the situation of the household either had to be redeemed or had to be killed. And when it comes to humans, firstborn sons, firstborn sons, like the unclean animals, had to be redeemed. And they could not be redeemed as the unclean animals were with the payment of money, silver or gold. There had to be the sacrifice of a clean animal. Friends, we are the unclean. And we either have to be redeemed or our necks broken. There's only two ways for every single person in this room. You will either flee in trust and love to the Redeemer, Jesus. Not an animal, but the one who is truly without spot or blemish. You will either flee to Jesus, since he has said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden." You will either come to him as the Redeemer, or you yourself will come under the wrath of God. The Bible teaches about hell. This is not just some medieval invention of the church to scare people. It's the teaching of the Lord Jesus. And he describes it in more horrible terms than I suppose any place else in the Bible, or at least as horrible, as the place where the fire is not quenched. And the worm never stops eating. You see, hell is not a place where people go burn up and are incinerated and then just are no more. It's the place where those who have not found shelter in the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, get what they deserve. Friends, this is how bad our sin is. You want to know how serious our sin is? One way is to think that the Son must die in our place to make payment. But another way is to think about the seriousness of hell. Think of being resurrected, body and soul, not to life, not to the glories of eternal life, but being resurrected, body and soul, so that body and soul forever and ever, there is the constant experience of burning wrath and eating worms. This is the seriousness of our situation. And thanks be to God that we have something more than an animal. Peter says we've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. It doesn't mean that his blood, per se, is magical. The blood speaks of the life of the animal in the Old Testament, in this case, the life of the Son of God incarnate. The person who exhibits himself and lives in the human nature, Jesus, is the Son of God. That's who his person is. Can you imagine? And so not only is he as a man without blemish and has entire, full, actual righteousness constantly in every aspect of his humanity, but think of the value, the importance, the preciousness of the fact that his person is the person of the Son. The sacrifice of Jesus, his offering up himself, it is a sacrifice of infinite value. I was reminded of the expression, the proverb, if I can call it that. It's not a biblical proverb, but the saying that good is great, great is rare, and perfect doesn't exist. That saying has a lot of merit for a lot of things in our lives, and like biblical proverbs, of course, it can be misused and be like, what, a gold ring in a on a pig, or, you know, it's subject to being misused. But you know what? In everything with us, perfect doesn't exist. But with Jesus, his life, his sacrifice, there's perfection. The value and the sufficiency of his sacrifice, it could well have atoned for the sins of every human person. It's of infinite value. But it is applied only to God's people, his elect. You see how this brings us back to the sense of fear and awe, to think that God did that for me. That brings us to the fourth thing that I was tempted to make this into its whole sermon, and now I, by itself, and now I need to fit this in here to just a few minutes. But the fourth thing that we want to see here about our redemption, friends, is that our redemption, God's redemption of us, It is not a patch. It's the plan. I think sometimes we can have the misconception that God made everything great, man messed it up, and then God had to figure out, hey, what can I do with this? Tries a few different things with man and ultimately sends his son. But nothing could be further from the truth. Verse 20, he, Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Friends, this thing that God has done, to have a people to belong to himself, for him to genuinely be their father through a redeemer, for them to be his children, heirs with Christ in grace. This seems to be the fundamental plan that drives everything else that happens. We just get a few small, thin cracks like this, where we are authorized by the Word of God to peer, as it were, into eternity past, to that time before there was time, to that place, God's heaven, before space was created, and hear something dimly of the eternal counsel of the triune God. The Father in love, appointing the Son to be the Redeemer. And the Son, of course, because everything that God does, every person of the Godhood does, they just do it in different ways. As the Father is giving a people to the Son is equally loving the people and agreeing to give himself in obedience to the Father's plan. And the Spirit is concurring in love to the Father and the Son, to be with the Son and strengthen him in his work and to apply the Son's work to his people. You see, he was foreknown for this work to be the Redeemer before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times. Friends, when the Holy Spirit overshadows the Virgin Mary and the eternal Son for the first time takes to himself a true human nature, the last days have started to dawn. God's visiting his people to be their Redeemer. And it's for our sake, for our good. My dear friends, our God has been rich in mercy to us. It is through Christ we are believers in God. And his work is our substitute, our clean, spotless substitute. It is finished. And God has displayed for all to know that he is his righteous servant. He's been raised from the dead. And the Father has given him glory in heaven, all glory. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, may your faith and your hope be in God. You have every reason for it. Be full of encouragement from the Lord this morning. And think much about what he has done for us. We're going to observe here in just a moment the Lord's Supper. And among other things, it is appropriate as we receive this sign and seal of God's covenant with us. It's appropriate that we remember what he has done. That in receiving these things as believers in Christ, that we are proclaiming his death. That he's redeemed us until he comes. He gives you the bread, the wine. He loves you, and he intends to give you the encouragement that you have him. You have Christ. He is your God. You are his people. And may he, as Peter has been saying, stir us up both to look forward to his coming and strengthen us to a holy life. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that you will nourish our minds and hearts with the things that we have heard from your word, and now nourish still more in this outward proclamation of our Savior to us. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.